Well, good evening once again, church. If you would, open up your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. As you have probably noticed, that psalm was read just a few moments ago in our opening, in our call to worship. And we have also already sung this great psalm. So, by God's grace, our hearts have been prepared to receive the word of God. Again, our text this evening is Psalm 19. We have sung God's praises, have we not? And indeed, this is the purpose of the 150 psalms that we have. The psalms are a book of praises. It is a hymn book, a worship book for the people of God. The psalms direct us to give praise to God in every circumstance of life. This is so much their purpose in guiding the people of God in the Christian life. One author says it this way: the whole purpose of the Psalter is designed to provide a framework for God's people to approach the Lord properly in worship, whatever may be their inward or outward life circumstances. And this is certainly true of Psalm 19. It is a psalm of Christian wisdom in which we find wisdom. We find the wisdom of God revealed to us with regard to creation and with regard to holy Scripture. And so it is herein that God's servant, David, reflects on the revelatory work and word of God, ultimately pointing us to the Lord, who is both our rock and our redeemer. This is the one the psalmist directs us to. The title of my sermon this evening, I believe as you have it in your order of worship, is God the Revealer, His Works and His Word. And so let's read Psalm 19 once again. Hear now the word of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Can you imagine trying to understand a book without reading the first half of it? Maybe some of you have had this experience. Imagine with me for a moment if the Bible started in this way: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Imagine if the Bible started in that way. If the Bible started with Matthew's genealogy, it wouldn't make any sense to us, would it? We wouldn't have any point of reference for knowing who Jesus is, for knowing that we were supposed to, in the Old Testament scriptures, be looking for a Messiah. Psalm 19 doesn't neglect here to give us the beginning of the story. It is essentially a microcosm of the whole Bible. It presents us with creation. It presents us with the revelation of Holy Scripture, and it presents us with a Redeemer. And so it again summarizes, it encapsulates the entire Bible, and it doesn't start us out in the middle of the book, but at the beginning it starts with creation, you see. The first part of Psalm 19 is all about the work of God in creation and in providence. This is where the psalmist begins. And the second half of Psalm 19 focuses on the Word of God, again pointing us ultimately to our Redeemer. I believe this, that the primary point of Psalm 19 is to remind us. It is to remind us, the people of God, that there is no rock and there is no Redeemer like our God. This is what the psalmist has for us this evening. He reminds us of who our God is through God's revelation in creation and God's revelation in Holy Scripture. And so let's consider Psalm 19 as we look in the first place at the work of God. The work of God. And we see this in verses 1 through 6. The psalmist directs us to what we must see, what we must observe. And we might begin this evening by asking the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? Well, the psalmist answers this question for us, doesn't he? And his answer is a simple one. Why is there something rather than nothing? His answer is God. His answer is God. God is the creator of all things. In verses 1 through 6, God is addressed as El or Elohim in the Hebrew, translated simply in your English Bibles as God, as God. The designation, this designation is often tied to God as creator, entailing God's sovereignty and his power. Notice what verse 1 says. The heavens are telling of what? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. They are speaking to us. They are saying something to us about who God is, about the greatness and the grandeur and the splendor of his nature, of his glory. And even here we are referred to the days of creation, aren't we? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are the firmament, the same heavens, the same firmament that are spoken to us, that are referred to us in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation, again, itself communicates something to us about God. We learn about God and the effect of his power displayed in creation. God's wisdom, his power, and goodness show us or are seen to us in the things that have been made. As some have said, creation is the theater of God's glory. Creation is the theater of God's glory. It manifests who he is. It manifests the greatness of his nature. Astronomers with the most advanced technology cannot probe the size, the grandeur, and glories of the heavens that are before mankind. There are countless stars and solar systems, too many to count. And can we attribute any of this in integrity and honesty to chance? By no means, church. The heavens speak of the glory of God. They communicate something to us about God. We read Psalm 8 earlier, and I'll remind you of what Psalm 8 and verse 1 says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. The psalmist in Psalm 8 is saying the same thing that he's saying here in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. God's handiwork is on display in creation everywhere we look. At every rock, at every created thing, at every star, at the sun and the moon, every tree that exists, every animal that God has created, we see in these things the glory of God. They are displaying his handiwork. This is why the psalmist speaks about creation being the work of God's hands. And even this is figurative. It is anthropomorphic language, isn't it? God did not create with his hands, with literal hands like you and I have, for God is a spirit and has not a body like men. But God has indeed called everything into existence by his decree. Psalm 33 and verse 9 says, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." This is in reference to God's decree, again using figurative anthropomorphic language to give us a picture of God bringing all things into existence. The psalmist goes on in verse 2. He goes on to say this, "Day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. He emphasizes his point in verse 1 by moving on to verse 2, by reminding us that we are given knowledge about God in creation. He goes on in verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." Creation engages in a kind of nonverbal communication. It tells us, again, something about God. Much can be communicated to us about God without anything being said at all, because the creation itself is the theater of God's glory. And then in verse 4, this knowledge that the psalmist writes about, he says, it goes out to the end of the world. It goes out to the end of the world. That which creation says about God is undeniable. It goes out to every man and every woman, every boy and every girl. Again, the knowledge of God goes out to the whole world. We see this further emphasized in verses 4 through 6 when the psalmist speaks about the sun. He tells us about the sun. And in these verses, if you will notice them with me, the characteristics of Hebrew poetry are very noticeable. Notice what these verses say to us. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Again, the characteristics of Hebrew poetry are very noticeable here. Modern poetry is oftentimes defined by rhyme and meter. But Hebrew poetry is very different. It's oftentimes characterized by parallelism and by imagery. And certainly we have that put forward to us here in Psalm 19. The sun is said to be like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, rejoicing to run its course, rejoicing to run to the bride to whom it belongs. The sun rises from one end of the heavens to the other. Why? Because it has a maker who is determined that it should do so. It runs its course according to the pattern that God has set, and nothing is hidden from its heat. The effect of creation and the power of the Creator, church, are even felt on the warmth of our skin. Don't we know this? Don't we experience this on a warm day? It's been cold the last few days. Some of us enjoyed sitting out on the deck today. We enjoyed soaking up the sun, as it were, and that was a delight to us, to enjoy God's creation, to feel the warmth of the sun that God has created on our skin, especially in light of the cool air. And again, all of these things say something important to us about who God is, about the wonder of God, our Creator. You know, the size and the strength of the sun are greater than we can possibly imagine. The sun is approximately 93 million miles away from us. And yet, at times, the sun's power is a great danger to us. Even being that far away, it can blind us, it can burn us, it can dehydrate us. And yet, we need its heat, we need its warmth to live. And in all of this, the sun's power is just but a small drop in the infinite ocean of God's omnipotence. But a small drop. We think about the power of the sun and we wonder in amazement at the power of the sun. But even the sun cannot hold a candle to its Creator. God is the one that we are meant to see here. God is the one that we are meant to glorify. His glory is known continually and universally throughout the creation. Creation then communicates causality. God is the cause of all things that exist. Creation communicates design. God himself is the supreme architect of all things. Creation communicates order. God holds all things in their appointed place. And ultimately, creation communicates something to us about the glory and the attributes of God. The Apostle Paul, in writing in a very similar way to what we have in Psalm 19, says basically the same thing. He says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. God's eternal power and his divine nature are seen in creation. Even unbelievers can observe that this is true. And for us, as the people of God, the thought of creation should overwhelm us. When we think about all that God has made, when we think about who our God is, for who can call all things into existence but our God, but our Lord? And this thought requires our humility, doesn't it? It is with this thought in mind that we come before God in worship on the Lord's Day, that we bow ourselves before him, coming to him, coming to the throne of grace through God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our blessed Redeemer. And so we come with these things in mind, acknowledging, as the psalmist says here, that the creation, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Consider with me in the second place, the Word of God. The Word of God. We've already seen the works of God in verses 1 through 6. Now the psalmist goes on to tell us about the Word of God, verses 7 through 11. Here he tells us what we must hear. He's already shown us what we must see in creation, but now he tells us what we must hear. And what we have here in verse 7, as we come to these verses, we have a shift in Psalm 19 that is very noticeable. A shift that we need to observe from the works of God to the Word of God. In verses 7 through 11, we have the Word of God here for the people of God. And so, church, this man that is writing this psalm, David, he was a prophet, he was a king. He was one who had been redeemed by God's grace, and he is writing as a redeemed man. And so when we think about what the psalmist says about the Word of God, we are reminded that this is for us as well. This is the Word of God given to his people. This is the Word of God given to the church. We think about Deuteronomy 29:29. Listen to what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God has given his word to his people. He has given his word to his church, and these things belong to us and to our sons forever. And this is what the psalmist is writing about. David is writing as an observer of the law, as a doer of the word, as one who has been made righteous. And so it should not be a surprise to us that in verses 7 through 14, God is no longer addressed as El or Elohim, but now he is addressed as Yah or Yahweh. He's addressed as Yah or Yahweh. The psalmist is here evoking God's covenant name. This is a part of the shift that he has engaged in. It is because of redemption, because of covenant inclusion, that David loves the word of the Lord. Only because David has been changed by God's mercy, he has been bought back from slavery by his kinsman redeemer, the Messiah who is yet to come, that he is able to reflect in the way that he does here in the psalm, that he is able, like many of us are able now because of God's grace, to say, I love the law. I love the word of God. And because David reminds us of the covenant, because he reminds us of God the Redeemer, he is not here just writing about the law. He is not just writing about one aspect of the Old Testament. As Spurgeon writes, it is the whole sum of sacred writ about which David writes here. It's not just one aspect of the Old Testament, but it's the entirety of Old Testament revelation given up to that point in redemptive history about which David is writing. And we will see this in the diversity of terms that he uses to speak in various ways about the Word of God. He refers to Holy Scripture as the law. He refers to it as the testimony, the statute, the commandment, fear, judgment, ordinances. These are the terms that he uses to direct us to the Word of God. And so here we have a reference to the whole Old Testament revelation, which includes all of the promises of the Messiah. It includes Genesis 3:15. It includes all of the promises that were made to David, even in his lifetime. And so starting in verse 7, we have hear the word's description, its characteristics, and its effects. And this is the pattern that he follows in giving us a description of the word of God. Notice what he says in the first part of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Again, we have the description, which is the law. We have the description of the law of God being perfect. This is its characteristic. And what is its effect? But that of restoring the soul. And we see again this pattern throughout the psalm's description of the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Here we have the word for law, which is Torah. Torah is a flexible term that broadly means, in its wide semantic range, it means wisdom. It's used in a variety of ways in the word of God. And this law is the word of the Lord. It is God's divinely inspired word that he has poured out for us through the agency of men who were inspired by the Spirit of God. And it is by this word of wisdom that we have before us even today that we are instructed for life and for well-being. It is this word that we look to. It is this word that we believe in. Psalm 1 and 2 sets the precedent for our understanding of the law. It sets the precedent for us understanding what the psalmist means and how he himself reflects upon the law or the Torah. Notice how he starts out the entire collection of the psalms in Psalm 1 and verse 1. He writes this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." But what? He says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What is his expectation for the one who believes in God, for the one who believes in the Messiah, but that he delight in the law of God, that he meditate on it day and night? Here the psalmist is speaking as a Christian. He's speaking as one who believes in the Lord, who desires to honor God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that is in him, with all of his being, he desires to do this. And so the blessed life of well-being is lived through the blessed man that Psalm 1 points us to. Because when we come to Psalm 1, we ask the question, who can fulfill the standard that is set before us in Psalm 1? Who is the blessed man but the Lord Jesus Christ? It is him that we look to. And so we live this blessed life in obedience to the law of God, again, because we have been redeemed by grace, according to the one who is the blessed man of Psalm 1, the anointed man even of Psalm 2. David has taken refuge in God's blessed and anointed king. And because of this, because of redeeming grace, he can say, the word of the Lord is perfect. It is perfect. It is without error. It is consistent in every way. It is far more perfect than the most flawless diamond that we can think of. And this word is soul restoring. It is soul restoring. It is needed for the sinner's salvation. How can a man come to faith in Jesus Christ but apart from an understanding and a belief and a trust in the gospel? In the gospel, it is only the gospel revealed in Holy Scripture that lights the way to soul restoration. There is no restoration for man apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture. There is no hope for man apart from this word. And likewise, it is needed for our restoration in sanctification. We need this word as well as the people of God to guide our way along the path of life. The psalmist goes on. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony or two tablets of the covenant are sure, reliable, truthful, and unfailing. Church, we can be confident in the word of God. We can believe that this word is the word that God has always intended to give us. We don't have to doubt it. We can have confidence in it. It is the sure word that God has given us, the sure word from on high. And what does this word do? What is this word's effect? But making wise the simple or naive and giving wisdom from above. Listen to what Proverbs 14 and verse 18 says. The naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. The naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. We are only made wise by the testimony of the Lord. We look to the word of God. The psalmist goes on. He says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts, statutes, or divine appointments of God are right. They are morally right. They are clear. They are sufficient to give direction to our lives. We have everything we need for life and for godliness. God has given it to us in His Word. Spurgeon writes this, as a physician gives the right medicine and a counselor the right advice, so does the book of God. The Word of God brings joy to the heart of the one who has been set free by grace. We think about the love that God has given us for the Word of God. How would we have such a love for the Word of God, again, if not by redeeming grace? Because apart from Christ, how did we interact with the law? The law condemned us. We stood under the wrath of God as a result of the law's condemning power over us. But now that we have been changed, now that God has regenerated our hearts, we come to love the law of God. We desire to meditate on it day and night. And so, Christian, rejoice in the precepts of God. Rejoice in the Word of God. And rejoice that God has placed you in this age where you have access to the Bible. Because Christians in generations past have not had the free access to the Word of God that you have even now. The commandment of the Lord, the psalmist says, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Word of the Lord is pure. It is without pollution. It is without imperfection. And it is the very best wine to our souls, isn't it? There is no mixture of truth and error in the Word of God. It is, again, inspired, breathed out by God. It is our sufficient standard and guide to life. How do we know what is right and what is wrong apart from what the Word of God reveals? It is the standard for us. It is the Word that enlightens the dark path of life. It provides us with intellectual discernment as to how we should live and live wisely for the glory of God. The psalmist goes on. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It is clean, enduring forever. The reverential fear of the Lord is obtained by observing and applying the Word of God. We come to fear God more and more by applying the Word of God, by observing the Word of God in our lives. A trusting and trembling attitude is to be cultivated in our hearts by the Word of the Lord. We come to know God more. We come to trust Him more by our hearing and observance of His Word. And the Word of the Lord is clean. It is not unclean. This is a reference here to the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. This is not an unclean word, but a clean word, being acceptable in the presence of God. God has breathed it out. And thus we might say with Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The word of the Lord is not to be taken in parts. We are not to just to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like and what parts we don't. The judgments of the Lord are righteous altogether. Altogether, Genesis to Revelation. And then in verses 10 and 11, the psalmist describes the preciousness of the Word of God to the believer. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Notice what the psalmist says here. He reminds us that the Word of God is our greatest spiritual treasure. It is a gift from God that He has given to the church, that we have His Word, we have His will given to us. It is to be more desirable to us than gold. It is to be sweeter to us than honey. The Word of God enriches our souls to the highest place. when we are reminded of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, not because of our own works, but because of his perfect work on our behalf. The word of the Lord serves to warn and convict us of sin. Moreover, by them, by these statutes, by this law, your servant is warned. And likewise, the word promises reward to those who fear God, to those who seek after the law of God by grace. And so again, what do we have here? But we have the word of God for the people of God. This is the precious word of God that he has given to us. It is a gift to his church. Consider with me in the third place the supplication of David. And we see this in the second half of verse 11 all the way through the end of Psalm 19 through verse 14. The supplication of David. What we must say. And so in response to the power of God through his work and through his word, David prays. He falls on his knees and he prays. And his prayer here is a pattern for us to follow. We oftentimes struggle in our prayers. We struggle to know how to pray, but the Bible comes to us and it gives us these patterns by which we can take up, by which we can learn to pray. And notice what the psalmist does here. Notice how he prays. He prays, "O Lord, acquit me of my hidden faults." These hidden faults that he refers to are sins of ignorance. These are sins of ignorance. The Mosaic Law required an offering for sins of ignorance. And we too should pray that God would reveal our sins of ignorance. Things that we might be doing in violation of the Word of God that we don't even realize, that we don't even know about. We should pray that God would reveal our hidden sins by his Word. He goes on and he prays, "Keep me from presumptuous sins." Presumptuous sins are premeditated sins, high-handed sins, sins that the Christian knows about, but he does anyways. And isn't this what our Lord teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6? "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." Deliver me from evil. How? By your holy word, O Lord. "Let not my sins rule over me, then I will be blameless." The psalmist is not here claiming sinlessness, but an integrity of life, a wholeness of life. "Only then, by observing the word of the Lord, shall I be acquitted of great transgression." And he continues on with the supplication. He says, "Let my words and my thoughts, O Lord, be acceptable in your sight." Christian, make this your simple prayer. Make this your prayer. Any Christian can pray this prayer to God. "O Lord, let my words and my thoughts be acceptable in your sight." This is a good prayer. "O Lord, make the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart bring glory to your name." Isn't this our desire as the people of God? That our lives would reflect something of the glory of God. And to whom do we pray? Again, to whom does the psalmist direct us? We pray to the covenant Lord, who the psalmist says he is our rock and our redeemer. Our rock and our redeemer. The Lord is our rock. Again, this is a picture. This is a creational image reminding us, telling us something about who God is. And it's not inconsequential that both David and Moses refer to God as their rock in their final biblical addresses. In 2 Samuel 23 and in Deuteronomy 32, the picture of God as our rock indicates the stability of God's kingly rule. He is our rock, our God. Therefore, we may fully and without hesitation depend on God. We may depend on him. He is our rock. As 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no rock like our God." And we see also that the Lord is our Redeemer. The Lord is not just our rock, but he is our Redeemer. And we think about this concept that is given to us in so many ways in the Old Testament. Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. The Redeemer buys back from slavery in order to set free. And this is what God's Son has done for us. He has bought us back from slavery to set us free. He is our Redeemer. For we were enslaved like the Hebrews were enslaved to the Egyptians. But they were delivered by God. They were delivered from the hand of their enemy. In the same way, God's Son has delivered us. He has redeemed us. He has set us free. He has made us to have liberty in Him. Christ is our Redeemer. And again, this is the testimony of the Word of God everywhere. Again, we find it in the Old Testament and in the New. But listen to what just a couple of texts say to us about Christ as our Redeemer. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ was sent to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He was sent as a redeemer. Revelation 5:9. What is the song? What is the song of heaven? What is the angelic chorus? What song do they sing there in the heavenly places? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Christ is our Redeemer. And it is this one that the Scripture points us to, directs us to God, who is not only our rock, but also our Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In fulfillment of Psalm 19, the works of God and the Word of God and our redemption are all summed up in Christ. It's all summed up in Christ. One of our Baptist forebears says it well when he reminds us of this, that in all our search after the mind of God in Holy Scripture, we manage our inquiries with respect to Christ. When we search out the Scriptures, when we look at places like Psalm 19, we do so with respect to Christ. We see Christ. We see our blessed Redeemer. We see our God. We see the rock of our salvation. The works of God point us to the Son of God, don't they? The eternal Son of God Himself is the Creator of all things. All things have been created through Him and for Him. There is nothing that has come into being that the eternal Son of God did not Himself bring into being. Likewise, the Word of God in Scripture points us to the eternal Word of God, the divine Logos. The Son is the eternal Word of God, the very revelation of God, the radiance of God's glory. Ultimately, the works of God and the Word of God are for the glory of God. This is all for the glory of God. And our prayer, along with the psalmist, is that our lives would reflect the glory of God as we look to the God who is our rock and our Redeemer. For there is no rock like our God. Amen. Amen. O Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your holy word. We thank You, O Lord, for this good reminder from Your word that You are the God of creation, You are the God of Scripture, and You are our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. And so, O Lord, our prayer is a simple one. As we take up the example of the psalmist who says here, let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Through Christ, our Redeemer, we pray.